Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
Tonight, with the lesson 4 of Understanding Scripture, which is based on this book, Understanding God's Word by Brother Reverend Dr. David K. Bernard. If you want to dive deeper into the subject, as always, I recommend that book. And if you really want more books than that, I'm sure I could recommend others. And just to be confusing to the folks on the podcast, this is lesson 4, but it's only the third lesson because we did lessons 2 and 3 at the same time. So, to remind you, to refresh your memory, we talked about the importance of the Bible and our confidence in the Bible and where that comes from. And we won't rehash that, but that is one of the foundations, is knowing where the Bible is coming from, who is authoring it, God being the author, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and all of the different ways that we can verify that and be confident of that. And then moved on to a set of 10 principles for interpreting Scripture. Because if it is the Word of God, if it is the instructions for living and the instructions for how to please God, then we want to understand it correctly. We want to know what we're doing in life. So I just need one volunteer to recite all 10 principles, starting with number 10 and working. I'm kidding. I'll run through the principles very quickly. The first principle is that we use the grammatical context and the historical context, the meanings of the words themselves and the time and the place in which they were written or spoken to interpret the Bible. Number 2 is on the next page, and that is that the Spirit has to illuminate the Scriptures to us. There's revelation involved in seeking God. The third one is that Scriptures are basically plain and they're meant to be understood. We're meant to understand what God means for us to do. Number 4, the Bible is adapted to the human mind. So there are things that may be true that we can't understand because we're limited. We're not God, but the Bible is explaining it on our level. Number 5 was that God reveals truth progressively from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Things are very material and very physical in the Old Testament, and they become more spiritual in the New Testament. Things that were done as a physical sacrifice on an altar in the Old Testament is a sacrifice in our hearts, a sacrifice of something that's important to us, maybe even emotionally or spiritually. That's not a physical destruction of an object, but it's a different kind of sacrifice. It's progressive. So we've got to understand what is changing. Principle number 6 was that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if we have a difficult passage we're trying to find the meaning of, it's best to find another passage that will inform our reading of that difficult passage, something that's easier to help us understand something that's difficult. And we start to put the pieces together so that we understand it from a scriptural context and not from our own context. That was an important set of concepts that we talked about, right? That there is exegesis, which is pulling out meaning from the text. There's eisegesis, which is putting our meaning into the text. And we want to be pulling the meaning out that God wants us to get. We don't want to be putting our ideas onto the Bible, putting our ideas onto God, because then, you know, we're trying to follow him, not trying to get him to follow us. In case you're wondering, he's not going to follow you. You got to follow him. He's leading. So we want to make sure that we're approaching the teachings of the Bible in that way so that we get the intended result out of them. Okay, principle number 7 is that the Bible is unified and its central focus is Jesus Christ. Everything before the man Jesus Christ points forward to his coming, and everything after the ministry of Jesus Christ points backwards to his death, burial, and resurrection. So that is the focal point. That's the center. It's the expression of God's love and the relationship that he wants with us. Everything revolves around that point. So that's important in understanding and interpreting the scripture. Number 8 was that truth has several witnesses, that we don't build something important off of just one passage. We need to look for other passages that are saying the same thing so that we know we're interpreting it correctly, multiple contexts, right? The principle is going to be the same in all places if it's a principle. So we want to find several witnesses. Number 9 was that each passage has one primary meaning but can have many places of significance and many applications. And principle number 10 was that we should use sound rules of logic in interpreting scripture. Okay. Now that I've auctioned that off. That's where we left off. We'd outlined some principles for here's how we should interpret all scripture. And the next two parts, tonight and next Tuesday, there are some special cases, and then I'm hoping to get into, I guess you call it a demonstration or workshop, or we'll step through some portions of scripture or some topics together and look at how we would apply these principles in study. For tonight, our topic, there are some special challenges with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Anybody know why that might be? Right, they'll tell different versions or different perspectives of the same story. They're all telling the story of the birth and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, some have called this the synoptic problem. And I'm going to go ahead and use that term, but I personally think of it as, well, in business there's the thing about every problem is an opportunity, right? I call it something like the synoptic opportunity or a synoptic window because you get multiple perspectives on the same thing. So synoptic means a synopsis, a summary, or this general view. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give an overview of the years of Jesus' ministry. They're known as the synoptic Gospels. And there's a lot of overlap between these three books. 97% of Mark has a parallel or very similar text in Matthew. 88% of Mark also shows up in some form in Luke. 40% of Matthew has no equivalent text in the book of Mark, and 53% of the book of Luke has no parallels in the book of Mark. So we can tell they weren't writing in silos. They didn't go off into a cave and write these books alone. They were reading each other's work and helping each other to remember what happened when they were there and eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So clearly Mark and Luke had a reference. Matthew and Luke had this reference. They had the book of Mark to work off of in order to reconstruct their own memories of what had happened. You can see this pretty clearly in a few different places. I think the screen was closer the first time I did this. But this is three passages, Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And I'll read each of them to you, and The bold and italic and underlined parts show where there are differences and similarities between the texts. So then, from Matthew, then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Mark says it this way. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Where Matthew said the disciples rebuked them. Luke says they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Going back to Matthew, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Where Mark said, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased." Or some versions say he was vexed, which I like way better. It sounds way madder. He was vexed. He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. And Luke's got a shared passage here that Matthew left off, that assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then Luke doesn't talk about how he laid his hands on them and blessed them and then left. So you get slightly different accounts. Now, why do you get slightly different accounts? Ignoring the Gospels for another minute, if you're talking to several people about what happened at an event, you know, what happened at that concert the other night, you get different stories from them too. And why do you get different stories? Yeah, they're different people. They had different experiences. Or maybe even when they're talking to you, they're trying to convince you of some different component of that night, or trying to tell you, whatever, the music was great, or the conversation was great, or whatever it was that appealed to them, or that they think will appeal to you. They've got some intent in the way that they're telling their story. We can understand that there is a similar thing that is happening in these Gospels. And as you read through them, you'll see that they have themes and they have an intended audience as well. And understanding that intended audience is part of that historical context to know who they are writing to. And that's why they're going to emphasize certain things more than other things. And we'll get into that more in a minute. But does that make sense? That is the synoptic problem, that there is more than one version of an event, and it's because there was more than one observer. So, we talked a minute ago about how Matthew and Luke include passages or very similar wording from Mark. This is called source criticism. And that is looking at the sources an author was pulling from and looking at how they used those sources, if you have access to them. Of course, if you don't have access to them, to the original source, that becomes a lot more difficult to do because you don't know, you know, what was added to or removed for that particular author's purpose. So, like I alluded to, most scholars think that Mark wrote his gospel first and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as the basis of their work. One reason is Mark is short. Mark is much shorter. In fact, if you've got page numbers in the beginning of your Bible, you can play along with me. Let's see, Matthew starts 1457 to 1529. From Mark to Luke is 1529 to 1571. So it is about 42 pages long, where we've got more like 60 pages for Matthew and more like 80 I'm approximating 80 pages for Luke, is a much shorter book than either of the other two. The grammar is less polished. The style is less polished in Mark. I talked in a previous message about I got a Lattimore translation, Richmond Lattimore, where it tries to give the feel of the Greek. If you read Greek, how this book will feel to you, and more of a modern style to make it understandable, how it would have been received. And you get the sense that Mark is just trying to get through it. Like, he's not a writer, but he knows it's important. He's got to write it down. And he's just as few words as he can get. Like, he's writing a telegram or something. He's getting charged by the letter. He just wants to be done. So it's less polished. It's less less wordy. And there are more difficult readings in Mark because everything's so scrunched together. And Matthew and Luke, maybe because they took more time or they had more time to think about things. So they follow Mark in the arrangement, the order of the stuff they cover, but they're not as difficult. And there are relatively few passages where Matthew and Luke agree in wording, but Mark doesn't. So it seems like they both took words from Mark. And there is some material that's common to Matthew and Luke, but it's not in Mark at all. And so we think there was probably another source. There was probably, they call it Q, which it stands for a German word that I would totally butcher. That means source, because you could just call it source, but it's in German to sound cooler. There's another source that was maybe oral tradition or a collection of the sayings of Jesus. That was probably why Matthew and Luke have those parallel passages. So that's one thing we can look at. We can think about where was the original source coming from. Now there's another way of looking at these Gospels. This is called form criticism. And it's looking at the oral traditions that came before the Gospels were written down. So before everyone was literate, everyone knew how to write, there was pretty much one way to communicate a history or to communicate a story to someone else, and it was you remembered the story and you told it to them, right? It was an oral tradition or an oral history. And it's easy to forget that when we kind of have an expectation here that most people know how to read and write, right? There was a job called being a scribe in those days, and it meant one who writes, because that was unusual. So oral material was well preserved. Stories were held to be important. If you heard a story, you wanted to repeat it verbatim. The books were rare, they were expensive, so there was this strong tradition of repeating the story the way that you heard it. And there are only 40 years in between the events of Christ's ministry, the 3 years where he was ministering on earth, and the final written record, so the books of Matthew and Luke. Mark was probably a little earlier. So by the time everything was recorded in writing, there were still eyewitnesses to speak up and correct things and, you know, call them out. And there were stories that would have been passed down through these oral traditions that would have caught inaccuracies. By the way, the reason we know that less than 40 years separate the events of Christ's ministry from the final written record is because all of the synoptic gospels predate the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When Tiberius? Titus. Titus. Came in and raised the city. So Jesus lived for 33 years. Jerusalem was raised in AD 70. And all the books were written by that point. That leaves a space of less than 40 years. And the early church also, they valued the apostolic tradition very highly. So it's difficult to imagine that they would have altered these stories. They respected the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. They respected the apostles that had started these churches and that had ministered to them, so that they wouldn't have altered these accounts. They wouldn't have, or if someone did alter them, they wouldn't have been accepted in another place. Now, here's another reason to, or another reinforcing point that the oral traditions would have backed up these written accounts, which is that there was no new material added when the church felt like they needed new material. They weren't continuing to embroider the accounts of the Gospels. So, as an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses, I have 10 through 13, but I think a little earlier as well, probably about verse 6 through verse 13, Paul explains, okay, here I'm telling you what the law says, or here I'm telling you what Jesus says, and now here's my opinion. And so he carefully distinguishes between this is what's already been recorded, this was a saying of Jesus Christ, and now here's what I'm saying. And so that was the practice that was established to differentiate between what was doctrine, what was gospel, and then what was just opinion. And this is our, or this is our custom. You know, here's what we do in this group, as opposed to this is what God said to do. So even at that time, no one was making up that material. Even if there was a need, they respected they respected it as the word of God, not to be changed. And the early church preserved difficult material, like when Jesus tells you to do some hard things, when Jesus challenges the culture or the religious authorities, those parts were left in. There are flaws pointed out in the apostles and in the disciples. There are times where Jesus gets angry. There are when the Gentile woman comes to him and asks him for help, at first he turns her away. And if you're wanting to kind of smooth out your religion, if you're just trying to massage your religion in order to make it palatable for people, you think you would take those pieces out and kind of make it easy to accept. And they left all of those rough bits in there where it does make it hard for some people to get past those things, but they respected the material. Instead of the church molding the gospel accounts molded the church. For example, Jewish Christians eventually concluded that it was acceptable to abandon the Sabbath, it was acceptable to abandon the dietary laws, because they recognized, like we talked about before last lesson, that those things had passed away, that they were no longer under the same laws. Jesus had brought them into a new dispensation, so they set those things aside. So instead of writing those in, they accepted the new way. And finally, why would you be martyred for something that you knew was false, that you were trying to make up? So talking about literary forms or oral forms, there are a few special ways of writing or ways of talking in the Gospels. So one is Hebrew parallel poetry, which you also see in the Psalms, you see in the prophets, and throughout the Old Testament. Luke 6, 27 and 28 is an example, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Two parallel things. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So he's using this poetic form, but he's... He's using this poetic form that was particular to that culture. And if you don't understand that there is this form of speaking or of writing, it can be confusing. Why does he keep saying it different ways? Because that was a way of writing. That was a way of expressing or of reinforcing a concept. It was a literary form that would have been understood at the time as reinforcing the point. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you to reinforce that this is what I mean. Matthew 26 and 52 is an example of a Hebrew proverb. Jesus said to him, here's the proverb, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. It was a statement like you reap what you sow. That was already a proverb, a Hebrew proverb, that he was quoting to Peter at the time. So those things may crop up that they're using pieces of their culture to communicate, and it may be relevant in your study. Now back to that parallel, the set of three passages that we looked at before. We'll look at another one on the next slide, but we mentioned themes and emphases and the audience the writer is trying to get to. This is called redaction criticism. So looking at how they selected the material that they wrote and what that means. So in Matthew 7, verse 11, and Luke 11, chapter 13, we see very similar statements from Jesus. In Matthew, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Luke says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This doesn't appear in the book of Mark. This is a saying from Q. And most likely what happened here was Matthew quoted the original, the literal wording from Q of, your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. But Luke was writing under divine inspiration and had a specific purpose and a specific audience in mind and made an application to Pentecost, which he was writing. Luke wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts, right? He was driving towards the day of Pentecost. And so he wrote the Holy Spirit, which is a good thing. Now, here's the deal. If you do something like this in your school paper today, what happens? Well, it's a quote. That's not plagiarism, right? You're quoting someone. But what happens when you do what Luke did? You get points taken off, or the professor talks to you, right, because you changed the quote. How does he know it's a quote? He knows it's a quote because you put the two little marks, right? Two quotation marks around it to denote that this is literal quotation of what someone says. At the time Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing, there was no such thing as a quotation mark. There was barely any such thing as punctuation. You might get a full stop at the end of a sentence, but in fact, in a lot of places, that was luxury. Like, you didn't, words would run into each other. Look up old text if you want to really have fun trying to spot where one word ends and the next word begins, and it's challenging to pick them out unless someone has already separated them out for you. And someone who is familiar with the language, especially the language as written and spoken at the time, would not have so much trouble, but we do now with it being a second language and a written language, and for the most part, so far removed from modern Greek or Aramaic that we don't have that same level of familiarity. So there was no literal quotation at the time. There was no distinction in writing at the time between that direct literal speech or some indirect speech or a summary of what they said. So I have it written as it does no violence to the text to suppose that one account records direct words and the other one paraphrases it or gives an essential meaning that was inspired by the Spirit. And this is also why I think of it as a synoptic opportunity or a synoptic window, because we get to see multiple emphases. We get to see multiple directions that the authors are taking it in and understand that it has both applications. Here's another example. Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 1. In Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, there are style differences. Mark wants you to know, he wants to paint the picture for you, like the sun's going down and the whole town's coming out to meet him, and Matthew doesn't care. Matthew just says, well, this happened. Right? So they're trying to achieve different things, and they're both writing to that theme. Mark is emphasizing that Jesus tried to hide his identity until it was time to be revealed. So he points out that he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. But Matthew is writing to show the fulfillment of Jewish prophecies. So he points out, Isaiah wrote about this. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew writes to the Jews, and he's trying to convince them, he's trying to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies and that he's the Messiah that we've been waiting for. So you see that theme run through Matthew. And whenever he tells a story, he'll point out often a prophecy that was fulfilled or how this was pointed to in the law. And that's something interesting to pay attention to as you read through these Gospels, of what it is they're trying to point you towards, because they have a theme, they have an audience, and they have something they're trying to accomplish. And if you understand it in that context, you'll start to understand, okay, I've been reading these messianic prophecies, and I want to know about the fulfillment. I can start in Matthew. That will give me a good starting point. Or things like that. If you want to see one more, your take-home sample is Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, and Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. That is the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. Matthew 18 and Luke 15. And Matthew is collecting Jesus' sayings for the church, and Luke is focusing on the saving the lost, and he's going in and looking for the sheep. And each of those is a valid application of the principle. of the parable. And so we're richer as a church for having both of those interpretations and both of those applications. So, there are three potential settings or contexts for a story in the Gospels. And this is interesting, and I've gotten tripped up by this more than once, I think. When you see a story in one of these Gospels, we should consider all three of these. One, that is it's an original life situation story. It's the event itself, and if we want to understand what is happening, we've got to look at that original historical context. Another setting is the situation of the early church. So why was this particular story preserved? Why was it transmitted from person to person? And that'll tell us about the significance of this story to the early church. And finally, why did the writer select it? Situation of the gospel writer. How does it play into those themes and purposes? So, looking at this from all three sides, there's a story in John chapter 9 about a blind man that Jesus healed with spit and mud, right? Spits in the mud and smears on the guy's eyes. For the original story, the original life situation, rather, we can see in verses 1 through 7 and verse 25, Jesus heals the man, right? That's one of the purposes of sharing this story, is there was a healing that took place. In verses 35 and 38, we can see the faith of someone coming to Jesus. There's irony to demonstrate how inconsistent, how confused Jesus' opponents were in verses 24 and 30. Through 34, and Jesus declares his mission, makes an application to some Pharisees. And in verse 31, before Jesus heals him, the blind man says that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. But in verse 31, that's explicitly stated to be false, that the reason for this healing, God is showing his power. So why was this story retold and preserved and passed from person to person? Early Jewish believers faced opposition from people who had rejected Christ. And having this story of Jesus standing up and healing someone and showing his power encouraged them. It vindicated the church. It showed who they were following. And it also deals with that theological problem of how God interacts with sinners, whether God pays attention to us. He gives an answer to that. And Jesus states that he was not in that situation for his sin. He was in that situation so that he could show the power of God. So the church could take comfort knowing that God had a plan. God was going to show himself powerful out of their situation. And finally, looking at the writer's purpose here, John's intent was to present Jesus as the Son of God, right? John writes about things relationally, right? He starts off very differently. There's less of a historic account, but he's talking about the Word and the Son and emphasizing the relationship that exists between God and his people. So he's presenting who Jesus is. And this is right in the middle of the part of John that's talking about miracles and teachings that show the identity of Jesus. And just presented Jesus as the light of the world, and here he shows, he heals blindness. He brings light into this particular life, in this specific life. So it shows his power and demonstrates what his identity is. But speaking of the Gospel of John, we don't know what John was working off of, right? Because he's not, the book of John is not based on Mark in the same way that Matthew and Luke have shared passages with the book of Mark. He knew about them, must have known about them based on the time that we think this book was written. But he took a different path, chose to emphasize different things. And he had these further reflections on the identity of Jesus, the significance of what was done. And that gives us an understanding that that is where the author is coming from, and understanding that's the time period it's coming from. We can see that that story, the way that it's included and the way that it's framed, is going to be influenced by the author's perspective. All right. Let's talk about parables, and then let's get a midnight snack and go home. Parables are a significant form in the gospel, in the gospels. And parables can have some nuance to them. It's a true-to-life story. It's supposed to illustrate a central truth, or maybe a metaphor from nature or from some part of life that they would be familiar with. The point of a parable is to make something relatable. So if it's not brought into some context that you're familiar with, it's not very useful to help make it relatable. So they're told to make a point. There's some earthly story. There's some household emergency, or there's someone going on a business trip, or there's something that everyone is familiar with, and then there's a spiritual point that Jesus is making, and there's some relationship between the two. And the details for a lot of these stories, we don't know we may not know from the story itself whether it's significant, some number or some, you know, specific detail that's shared about a person in the story, unless it's pointed out specifically or by Jesus after the fact when he's explaining it to the disciples, who also didn't get it. Like we talked about in the last lesson, we don't want to assign meaning to every detail if there is no support for it in the Bible's text. Matthew 13, 10 through 13 gives us the principle that parables have two purposes. One is to make truth plain to those who seek it, and the other is to hide truth from those who do not seek it. If you're reading through a parable and you're not looking for the deeper truth that Jesus is trying to communicate, you're not going to see it. That was after the disciples came to him and asked him to explain something. He said, to you it's given to understand, right? You're seeking the truth. So that's step one, is looking for the truth of it. And then to interpret a parable, step two is, did Jesus tell us the interpretation of the parable? Because that's the right interpretation. If he says, you know, here's the meaning, and, you know, the first type of ground was the people who... I'm not going to remember all the different the types of ground from the parable to sower and the exact words he uses, but he tells us what that one means, that as the word of God goes forth, the different ways that it's received and the different ways that it might try to sprout and either succeed or get choked out in someone's life. Well, that's the interpretation. That's what he meant, because he says that's what he meant. in Matthew 25:13, Jesus tells us what the point of the parable of the 10 virgins was. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." That's the central point of that parable, because Jesus said so. Now, what is the meaning of the oil in that parable? So some people say it was the Holy Spirit, but the oil in the story could be bought from oil sellers, and you can't buy the Holy Spirit. So it would be more correct for us to say that the parable tells us that we need to make the necessary preparations. We need to be prepared, whatever that means. And there's other passages in the Bible that tell us how to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. But that's one of the details where there's not an explicit, you know, an allegory or a mapping being made of, well, the oil is this and the lamps are this and, on down the line. That detail may not be a direct allegory, but we know it is something they needed. So we need to know, what do I need to have? How do I need to prepare myself for Jesus Christ? And there are a few parables. Jesus gave those details, right? The parable of the sower that we just talked about. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares, the vine and the branches. But if he didn't turn it into an allegory, then we shouldn't, right? We shouldn't start assigning all of these details some purpose and some meaning if it's not already in the text. There's context and setting for these parables too. When and where Jesus told them. Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son right after the Pharisees criticized him for eating with sinners. They said, you're out partying. And he said, he told them the parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable, there's an older son who is making fun of the father for celebrating that his younger son has come home, right? There's a very clear application that the Pharisees are acting as the older son, and they're getting jealous. They're acting jealous that the father is welcoming back, sinners that need to be saved. So there's a context there that we want to catch, because it tells us something about what's being said in that story. There's a line that we can draw between the older son and the Pharisees that's clear from the context. So there's more than redemption to that story. Another place, Jesus said that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And a lawyer asks him, "Who is my neighbor?" And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? So it's a parable told to answer a story, a story told to answer a question. And sort of question asked to answer a question, right? Because then Jesus reaches the end of the story and asks him, okay, who was the neighbor, right? And got the person to think about their own attitudes and their own approach to life. And the lawyer was able to answer the question after he heard that story. There are other cultural factors that can help us to understand a parable. If we may need to understand the woman who lost a coin, right? I don't have time to do the whole study there, but there's a cultural significance to those coins. They were indicative of a husband's trust, right? It was very important for her to find that coin because it was a reflection of her relationship. That's a key part of understanding that story. You can still get that it was important and she was looking for it. The point isn't lost necessarily without that context, but it's a lot more poignant with the context and understanding that the story is about relationship. There may be references to the Old Testament, and there may be a similar parable in another gospel. There are a lot of parables that show something about Christ's identity and his mission. The parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. The tenant farmers, the landowner sends person after person to go collect the rent from them, and they kill all of the emissaries that he sends. And finally, he says, "Well, if I send my own son, they'll do the right thing," and they kill the son too. Well, this is in a country and in a place where he sent prophets for hundreds of years, and he sent prophet after prophet, and he states before and after this story, you know, Jerusalem, who has killed the prophets. He tells Herod, "Wait for me, I'm going to be in Jerusalem. You can't kill a prophet anywhere but Jerusalem." And that's a really loose paraphrase, obviously. But he's pointing out, this is what you've done. And then he tells a story about the vineyard owner, and he says, the owner, the father, you know, says you will do the right thing with the son, right? Knowing that they were going to kill the son as well. And pointing them to kind of see their own guilt in that story and pointing at what was going to happen soon, that he was, if you had been paying attention, maybe you could have caught as you listened to the story that he was the son. But we don't have any indication that anyone did. So that it's a clear reference to the rejection, the crucifixion of Jesus. There may be similar things in other parables. And finally, there may be application to the kingdom of God. Okay. That is the end of lesson 4. I'm not going to start you on lesson 5. But that's actually quite short. It talks about prophecy and about poetry, and there's special things to keep in mind with those. But next week, maybe we'll downshift a little and cover lesson 5 and look at applying some of these principles in study. We'll see where that goes. Thank you again for being here, for being interested in learning about the Word of God.